If you brought a Bible, great. If not, then you can just listen. But Romans 15 is where I want to begin. Before we begin talking about Judson, really to set the context for what we're going to be discussing. Romans 15 and verse 14, Paul here writing at the conclusion of his great letter to the Romans, really a letter of systematic theology, followed at the end by all this sort of practical application. And here at the end of Romans 15, Paul is sort of telegraphing what he's all about and where he's going and what he's doing. And we learn in verse 24, just after the passage we're going to read, that he has his mind set on going to Spain. He intends to come to Rome to see the believers there, but he's not stopping. He wants to go on to Spain. And in his day, Spain very much was the ends of the earth as far as they were concerned. And so he, here writing to the Romans, he's writing to encourage them, to help them understand the gospel correctly, saying, I hope to come see you, but I'm pressing on towards Spain. Well, why in the world is he doing that? Well, he reveals somewhat here in verse 14 and following. Follow with me if you have a copy or just listen. Romans 15, 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offending of the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, and he quotes here from Isaiah, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. What is Paul all about? What is his ambition? His ambition specifically is to take the gospel to those who have never heard. And he says something curious here in verse 19, the latter part. He says, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. This is a huge geographical area from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Illyricum would be modern day Albania. So it's the equivalent of saying from Jacksonville, Florida, all the way around to Denver, Colorado, that huge patch of land, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Well, we know, as Paul did, that not everyone in that area had trusted Christ or became a believer, but Paul said, it's sufficient. It's been sufficiently reached, so much so that I'm going to move on and let some other people build. I'm pressing on to take the gospel to the unreached. So what do we have here in this passage with Paul's sort of dual focus? To establish the gospel, to set it off and to hand it over, and then to press forward to the ends of the earth to take the gospel to those who have never heard. And this is the mandate really given to all believers until our own time, that there are some who are supposed to stay and establish what's been planted, and there are those who are supposed to press on toward the ends of the earth, everybody working together to accomplish the same goal so that those who have never heard will understand. And there's no real better modern American example of this text and this passage and in this method than the life and ministry of Adoniram Judson, our subject for today. Okay, join me in prayer and we'll begin. Dear God, we praise you for this time that we have to gather. And more than just a mere lecture of facts and information, it's my prayer and hope that we would all recognize your presence in this room, that we'd sense the Spirit of God honoring the Word of God and working in our hearts. And pray, God, that you'd use this life from the past, a life that you used, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to enable us better and more fittingly to honor you and to take your great name and your great gospel of hope through the Lord Jesus to the ends of the earth. So pray you'd help us today and meet us here, perhaps in an unexpected and surprising way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, there's an old Irish writer named Frank O'Connor who wrote a story about, or told a story about, two young men who were Irish boys, and they would often venture out into the orchard fields and which I imagine there were many of those around Ireland. There's not a lot of those where I come from, and perhaps maybe where you come from as well. But in Ireland, that's a thing. And these two young boys, they would often venture into these orchards. And these orchards were sort of fenced in by these huge towering walls. And so to be able to get into the orchard fields, they'd have to climb the walls, which was illegal and not recommended. And so they were often sort of daring one another. Well, let's go over into the orchards to get the fruit. How are we going to do this? And we sort of need a cause. And they would stand by these walls, and one of them would take off his hat and accidentally throw it up so much, so high and so far that it would go over the fence. And they would say, oh, my hat's gone over the wall. I guess I have to climb over after it and get it. And maybe while I'm there, I can take some of the fruit from the orchard and bring it back over. And so imagine, if you will, you sort of come up upon these two boys one day, and you see them sort of throwing their hat over up in the air, and you're not sure exactly what they were doing. It would seem an odd and strange scene to us, so much so that we as grown adults of some kind might say to those boys, be careful, if you throw your hat too high, it's going to go over the wall. And those boys would look at us, as young boys might do, with sort of a sly grin or a sheepish smile, and say, well, exactly. That's the whole idea. We're trying to throw our hats over the wall, so much so that we'd have to go after them and go and get them. Now, President John F. Kennedy in 1963, just over 50 years ago, told this story in Houston, Texas, not far from where I'm from, in an effort to inspire Americans to see that they really needed to commit themselves to the exploration of space. And in 1963, the idea of putting the man on the moon was so far-fetched and so stretched that no one could really believe it was possible. And so the president told this illustration to say, look, we are throwing our hats over the wall. We're committed to space exploration. We're committed to putting a man on the moon. And we're investing so much so that we're going to have to follow up on our words, to follow through with it, and to see it through. And of course, by the end of the decade, we did see a man put on the moon. We're throwing our hats over the wall. Well, as you and I think about the worldwide mission task, the idea of taking the gospel to reach the thousands of unreached peoples around the world, it can seem very much like an insurmountable wall, a high and tall, unscalable wall. This idea of selling our things and moving, either in a long-term or a short-term setting, to try to put a dent in what seems to be an overwhelming tsunami of lostness, can be overwhelming. And not only that, it's not just that it's an overwhelming task, it's a fearful task, and there are many things working against us to even want to try to participate. We are good at excuses and other reasons and life circumstances to prevent us from even praying for the spread of the gospel among unreached peoples. It's an insurmountable wall. So you and I stand at the foot of this wall, and we have our hats on our heads, and we have a decision to make. Are we going to invest our lives and hearts and minds and resources in this task we know that God's called us to do in whatever form or fashion? Or are we just going to stand by the wall and think about what could be possible in getting over that wall? Are we going to throw our hats over the wall? Well, what I'd like to do in our time today is use the life of Adoniram Judson to encourage and inspire us to think about throwing our hats over the wall and engaging in reaching the unreached peoples of the world. Adoniram Judson, here's a picture of him, if I can. There we go. A picture of Judson. Was born in 1788, dies in 1850, and was celebrated as the pioneer American missionary. Not the first missionary to leave from America to go overseas. That's rightly known as an African-American freed slave named George Lyle, who actually took the gospel from America to Jamaica long before even William Carey. So it's not right to call Judson the first American missionary, but it is right to call him the pioneering American missionary, for Judson was the first to go forth from an organized missionary society that would send him and send others. Lyle sort of went on his own and was funded on his own and got to Jamaica on his own and lived a life. But what Judson began continued on until this day, the start of the American missionary enterprise. So much so that 100 years after he first arrived in the foreign country where he would go, there was a huge centennial celebration, even among professors on this campus. One professor of missions in 1913, a man named W.O. Carver, wrote an article about Judson called The Significance of Adoniram Judson, again, celebrating his life and missionary service 100 years after the fact. And he said that Judson's life had an effect for the last 100 years, not only in drawing men into service, but rather perhaps more sustaining men in service. That Judson's life has an immense effect, not only of drawing men into service, calling people into this worldwide global gospel call, but sustaining them in service. And that's what I think and hope you'll find today as we talk about the life and ministry of Judson, that it is something sufficient that God can use to call you into greater service in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, but also to sustain you while you're in that service. Now, Carver was no friend to evangelical theology. He was a progressive theologian and professor of missions here, and really was one of the first at this seminary that began a drift towards the theological left, from which this school, by God's grace, recovered in the 1990s. But nevertheless, I think he was right about Judson and this point, that he is sufficient in his life in drawing men not only into service, but sustaining them in the service as well. Well, let's begin. And the way we're going to talk about it in this first lecture is thinking about Judson's, the first part of his life, 1788 to 1812, in terms of three headings: his conversion, his consecration, and his commission. His conversion, his consecration, and his commission. Then we'll take a break and come back and pick up talking about Judson's life overseas, talking about his ministry as a Baptist, his ministry in Burma, and his specific devotion to the Bible. So if you like alliterations, I've made it quite easy for you. Conversion, consecration, and commission, and then part two, baptism, Burma, and the Bible. All right. The story of Judson's first and early years, 1788 to 1812, really is the story of the work of the Spirit of God on a man's life by using the sharp instrument of the Word of God. Hebrews tells us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and if you've been a believer for very long, you know that it can cut, and it truly can discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And this was the work that Judson needed in his own life, the work of the Spirit of God on his life by the sharp instrument of the word of God. Prior to his conversion, which would not happen to age 20, Judson had this unregenerate and lofty ambition. Even from a young age, he sought fame and notoriety, and desired for attention. And he had every reason to expect that, for he was a brilliant and gifted young man. He could read by the age of 3. He was born into a preacher's home. His father was a Congregationalist pastor. And the Congregationalists in New England at this time were sort of separate free churches from the Church of England, but still practicing infant baptism. And his father was a preacher in this tradition, and so Judson grew up learning the Bible, reading the Bible. In fact, it was one of the first books that he would read at the age of 3. So his encounter with the Word of God came early, but it had no effect. His heart was cold and hard, and the Word of God would just bounce off and would not take up root. It's sort of like the parable of the soils, where the seed was being sown, but it was really on rocky and hard ground for Judson at an early age. But this book, the Bible, which would be so transformative in his life, was never far from him, even as he sought to be far from it and far from God. As a preacher's kid, Judson would move around quite a bit throughout the state of Massachusetts, and eventually, by the year 1802, his family is settling in Plymouth, Massachusetts. Plymouth, famous now for us, if you've studied American history, for the Plymouth Rock, the Mayflower folks who were coming over and establishing the sort of first foothold of sorts in this new world at the Plymouth Rock. If you've ever been to Plymouth, Massachusetts, the rock is still there, and they've got a nice ornate sort of cage around it, like it's an animal that's going to try to escape, so that you can't touch it and see it, but you can look at it, and it looks very much like a rock with a big crack in it and a date stamped into it. But nevertheless, it's there, and this is where Judson is in his early years growing up, beginning in 1802. Around the age of 14, he encounters a significant illness, a prolonged illness, that scares him, not of dying, but scares him that he will not achieve all that he has had his mind set to achieve. He's a brilliant young man. He knows that he's smart. There are high expectations for his life. He hopes one day to become a noted intellectual, perhaps a playwright or some sort of scholar. And this illness really scares him and sets him back, so that he fights and musters up strength to recover from the illness, and he does, again, not out of any gratitude toward God, but really to encourage his own intellectual pursuits. He enrolls at the Providence College at a young age, an advanced age, again, because of his smarts. He enrolls at the Providence College, which is now known as Brown University. Interestingly enough, Brown University was a school started by the Baptists in New England, and Judson, being from a Congregationalist family, didn't go to Harvard, the Congregationalist school, but rather to Brown. We're not really sure why they did that, other than there were many students who would do this. Perhaps it was closer in terms of proximity to his home or something like this. But he goes to Brown at the age of 16, a young age to be going to school. And so you have a bright young man going to school at a young age, and that's a dangerous thing to do and a dangerous place to be, and it would be very dangerous for Judson. He didn't slack off on his studies. He pursued them with great vigor and pursuit, setting his sights on the goal of graduating at the top of his class. He wanted to be very much the valedictorian. That's what life was all about for him, and he pursued this. During the time that he went to Brown, intellectually was a day of great fascination with something called French infidelity, or French skepticism, manifesting itself, perhaps you may have heard, in the philosophical system called deism. And deism, this is going to be in the early 19th century, late 17th century, had come to sort of be a very popular way of thinking. It was a view of the world and of truth that was birthed out of a rationalistic or based on reasonable thinking, understanding of the world. And it comes out of something called the Age of Reason or the Enlightenment. And the way to think about the Enlightenment is sort of post-Reformation thinking skewed or slanted. When I took church history in seminary a long time ago, I took it with one of your professors here, David Puckett, and the way that he described the Enlightenment, which is a way that I still use it and phrase it today, is to think of the Enlightenment very much as a glass prism, right? And you've seen light going into a prism, and the light doesn't come through directly out the other side, right? It's refracted into a bunch of different directions. And so those who were working and laboring from Martin Luther forward in the Reformation to recover the gospel and to put that gospel back into the church and to see a great revival take place saw that gospel recovery go through in the 1700s something called the Enlightenment. It traveled through this prism so that it came out on the other side. The gospel came out on the other side, but what was it? It was refracted. It was skewed. And how was it skewed? Well, it was skewed in the direction of rationalism or reason. And people, almost as if they woke up and said, you know what, I think I can think more clearly than what the Bible describes as true. I can arrive at truth through my own rational reason rather than through what the Scripture says. And the whole Enlightenment experiment is simply an experiment in downplaying the role of Scripture and elevating the role of man's thinking. So that when Judson goes to Brown, this is the way people are talking. This is the way they are thinking. So much so that a whole system of thought called deism had come into play. And the deists basically were trying to create a world in which there was a God, but he was no longer involved or engaged in the world that he made. And if you have a God who created the world but to set it into motion, then you as a human being in that world are really no longer accountable to this God who is no longer engaged. So how is it that you arrive at truth as a deist? Well, you arrive at truth through your own brain, through your own making, through your own reason. And this is the worldview in which Judson is experiencing at college, and he gravitates to it. He soaks it up. It's as if he was made for this, so he thinks. This smart young man growing up in a Christian home, finding Christianity never satisfying him, finding the Word of God never penetrating his heart. The deism that he encounters at Brown is something that he really just migrates to, sort of like an insect attracted to light. And you know how that ends up most of the time for insects. This is Judson at Brown. And as a young man, he is very impressionable, so much so that he befriends an older student named Jacob Eames. Now, you'll want to remember that name, Jacob Eames. Eames is older and wiser and has the same sort of vocational ambitions as Judson wanted to be. He wanted to become a public intellectual, wanted to become a playwright or some sort of scholar. They would often talk together of dreaming of going to New York City, that was then as it is now, this sort of center of the universe of cultural development. And Eames sort of pulled Judson along and pulled him away from the Word of God, pulled him away from trusting in the heritage given to him from his parents and leading him further into the error that was deism. And so they did this. And so he set along his way to do this. Now, Judson graduated at the top of his class. He returned home to Plymouth, Massachusetts to his parents and revealed to them that he has abandoned everything that they thought he believed. And so, much like a prodigal son, no longer comfortable in his parents' home, he sets out on his own to fulfill his own ambitions, to try to go to New York and to do these things. And he basically, for a period of months, lived a life of anonymity. He would no longer go by the name Judson, but by the name Johnson, and would describe later that he pursued whatever desires he had and whatever means he could for a period of months, just sort of living off the land and traveling around, going down to New York City and some other places. But while he's on his way sort of back home, preparing to go out to another adventure, he stops at an inn or a hotel. Now, this isn't the Hampton Inn or the Homewood Suites or something like this. These were more like border houses or not the sort of lush accommodations. And he checks into the hotel, and it's evident that in the room next to him, the walls were not very thick, that there is someone who is very ill, ill even to the point of death. And so all through the night, he's hearing people coming and going and tending to this sick person, and it doesn't sound very good. It's very disturbing for him, and it affects his sleep. And for the first time in a long time, Judson is just burdened by the thought of death. And he's coming to grips with the fact that he has no answer for what happens to him after he dies. And like we all do, he sort of justifies his thinking and he shames himself. What would Eames say? What would Eames say of my thoughts? He would scold me for reverting back away from what I know is true in my brain. And so he makes it through the night and manages to survive. And as the light comes in the window in the morning, he shakes it off as just a bad dream. So as he's going down to the counter and checking out of the hotel, he's talking to the innkeeper, turning in his key. And in passing, he just sort of inquires, well, you know, I heard someone in the next room didn't sound so well. How is it going with that person? And the innkeeper replies, well, he's dead. He died. And with the word death, Judson is awoken and shaken and saying, and all the thoughts of the night surrounding his own fear of death come rushing back in, dead. And the innkeeper says, yes, he's gone. He was a poor fellow. He was a young man from the college in Providence, from Brown. And Judson now is sort of, it's beginning to sink in. And he says, well, what was his name? I went to Brown. I might have known him. And the innkeeper says, oh, it was Eames, Jacob Eames. Judson's older friend, who had led him astray into deism, was the very person in the next room who died and was dying the night through which Judson is wrestling with death. Well, as you might imagine, this shakes Judson significantly and you know, alerts him, and he wakes up. And instead of going further on any adventures, he rushes home to Plymouth, and not yet at the point of conversion. Now, he's at a key point, to the point where he's wrestling with faith. He knows the gospel, but he's not yet ready to give it up because of all that he has got in his twisted mind in terms of rational thinking. So he goes home to his parents, and basically the stumbling block he has is again with the Word of God. He can't bring his mind to trust and embrace the Word of God because he spent so many years destroying the foundations of the Bible in his mind. And his dad, his preacher father, and his mother can't console him and can't help him. They see him, they want to reach out to him and help him, but they can't help him. So Judson's dad brings in other pastors, and they talk to him. And after a while, they say, you know, you have such intricate questions that we can't answer. Perhaps what you need to do is go on up to the seminary in Andover and spend some time talking to the professors there, and maybe they can help you work through those things. Now, typically, seminary is not for lost people, right? But we're always happy when they come to seminary. And just as here at Southern, as I'm sure it is at my school as well, we often do have people coming to school thinking they're saved but having these same questions. And it's a helpful reminder to us never to assume that our classmates really fully understand the gospel or are saved. It doesn't mean we create this culture where we're doubting everyone's salvation, but it also means that we shouldn't just necessarily assume that the person next to us, or the person in chapel, or the person across campus, or the person we see with their head dropped down on a park bench really has it all together, really has all the... We should never assume that everyone is saved. We should always be willing to rehearse the gospel with them. And if they are saved, well, then you're only going to encourage them and help them. And so this is Judson going to Andover. He's admitted as a special student. He is studying there, taking classes, beginning to work through things. And much like for many of us, seminary became for him sort of like a purity box. God puts him in and allows him to dry out and to clean out. And perhaps some of you lived a life not unlike Judson's prior to God calling you and saving you and bringing you to seminary. And that's why he's brought you here to school like this, to put you in a purity box, to allow you to dry out, maybe from thoughts or sins in the body or the flesh. And I just want to tell you that God can do it in a more miraculous way than you could ever hope to imagine. So don't be in such a big rush to get out of here. Let him do your work, his work in you while you're here. He did it in Judson's life. He's done it in my life. He's done it in many people's lives. He can use seminary as a sanctifying influence. Formal discipleship is what I like to call it. Sure, you can read all these books on your own. Sure, maybe you don't need a paper degree at the end. But for many of you, you need the structure that a school provides to help you to go and become more like Christ. And that's what Judson needed as well. So studying in seminary proved to be the thing that he needed. It's what God used to reorient his mind, to begin to trust the word of God again. And after a few months of study, he comes to Christ. He trusts Christ and he is converted. On December 2nd, 1808, Judson would mark the date of his conversion. By May of that of 1809, he joins a church in Plymouth, professing his faith and is a believer. So we see his conversion. Okay. So let's move on then to number two, to consecration. In the years that followed immediately Judson's conversion, he's now on the fast track. It's this escalator that's moving fast forward to pursuit of godliness and Christ-likeness. It's exponential. Judson is very zealous for the things of God, very zealous for the word of God. So now he has his brain, which was already brilliant, now regenerated, born again, recaptured, and focused and harnessed now on the pursuit of the things of God. And so while he's at seminary, he naturally feels this call to pursue vocational ministry of some kind. And it's not that far, many steps removed from the pursuit of missions. But what would compel Judson to this consecrated life? We're on number two, consecration of pursuit of life overseas. Well, the idea of serving God in a foreign culture was not a foreign concept to those studying at Andover Seminary. For William Carey and others had been ushering the modern missions movement since 1792, and the reports of Carey's work in India were regularly being reported to people throughout New England. So much so that in 1806, a group of young men at the Northwestern Massachusetts School, Williams College, had huddled together in prayer groups to read the reports of Carey and to begin studying together. And these young men, one day out in the field back beyond the campus, were studying and praying about gospel service overseas when a huge thunderstorm arose, and they were forced to dive in to the nearest shelter they could find, which was this huge haystack. Now, haystacks in 1806 were not like the pristine manicured bales of hay that you might see on the side of highway that are these huge cylindrical tubes, but rather these haystacks were simply as high as a human could build them with a pitchfork and with a sundown deadline. They were just sort of piling hay as high as they could. So when this thunderstorm comes up, the young men sort of carve their way out into a haystack. It's sort of a teepee or an igloo made out of hay. But what they find there in that haystack is more precious to them than finding something like a missing needle in a haystack. For there they find the Spirit of God calling them all to overseas service. And we mark this occasion, the haystack prayer meeting, as really the thing that begins to ignite an interest in foreign mission studies, foreign mission pursuit in America in 1806. Well, these group of young men would eventually, after they finish their undergraduate education, don't go where immediately overseas, but where? Again, to seminary. That stopping point before overseas service was so key and crucial for them, even in their day, as I would argue it is for all of us even today. And while they're there at Andover, what happens? Who do they meet? They meet Adoniram Judson. But Judson was already, independently of them, beginning to think about foreign missions as well. What is it that's leading Judson specifically to consecrated service? Well, Judson was reading a few things at Andover. Number one, you couldn't get through Andover without reading the diary and journal of David Brainerd, a book published by Jonathan Edwards, which documented the life of the young man Brainerd and his true missionary service in New England to Native Americans. In addition to that, they were regularly exposed to William Carey and specifically Carey's Inquiry, which is this work built upon Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, giving people every reason in the world to pursue taking the gospel globally and giving them and refuting every excuse for not taking it globally. So he's reading these two things, but the thing that really propels Judson, that puts him over the tipping point, is a sermon by an Englishman named Claudius Buchanan, a sermon from Matthew 2 to the Christmas passage, which talks about the wise men seeing the star in the east. And Claudius Buchanan's sermon really is a terrible sermon, in that he takes a text and tries to pull from it something that has nothing to do with it. But as God often does, even with our own sermons, he can use bad sermons for his glory, and he did with Buchanan's sermon in this instance. And essentially what Buchanan is saying is, look, just as they saw the star in the east, so we need to take the gospel to people in the east, all right? That's not at all what that text is talking about, but nevertheless, it makes a good mission sermon. And Judson was convinced and compelled, and it took him that way. I'm trying to manage my time. I've got a few other slides here. In Williams College in Massachusetts, there's a monument recognizing the haystack movement established in 1806. There's this obelisk there. It's got a globe on top of a pillar. And it says on the side, "The field is the world, the birthplace of American foreign missions in 1806. And perhaps in the Q&A time, I can tell you a little bit more about that. But let's look at this quote from Buchanan's sermon, "The Star in the East." "When the gospel was first to be preached to all nations, it was necessary to give a diversity of tongues, a tongue for each nation, and this was done by the divine power. But in this second proclamation, as it were, of the gospel, the work will probably be carried on by a diversity of translations, a diversity of scriptures, a translation for each nation. Instead of the gift of tongues, God, by his providence, is giving to mankind the gift of the scriptures." Judson reads this and is not only compelled to take the gospel overseas, but specifically to the task of taking them the Word of God. And this unique calling, the Word of God in Judson would be intricate in his whole life, specifically the task of taking them the gospel. So this sermon by Buchanan has an immense effect on Judson. It propels him to consider overseas service. He says, after this moment of reading this sermon, he says, "For days I was unable to attend the studies of my classes, and I spent time wondering at my past stupidity, depicting the most romantic scenes in missionary life, and roving about college rooms, declaiming on the subject of missions. My views were very incorrect and my feelings extravagant, but yet I have always felt thankful for God for bringing me to that state of excitement." What is he saying? I was so enthralled with the idea of leaving now and taking the gospel overseas that I was ready to go that instant. I know I needed to stay and prepare, but I was ready to go. I wanted to take them the scriptures. And so we see Judson setting apart himself, consecrating himself for missionary service. But there's a problem. There is no agency for which to send him. And so here we come to Judson's commission. So conversion, consecration, and then commission. What happens in the years right after that, 1810 and forward, Judson befriends those haystack guys who came from Williams College. They get together and they begin plotting and scheming, as young men of this age might do. They're the young men with all the zeal and vision in the world, and there's an older established hierarchy of ministers who want to sort of downplay them and control them and constrain them. And so they begin petitioning these ministers through their local association of churches. "We need to establish a foreign mission society," much like they have in England. And they began to threaten and to say, "Look, if you don't establish a foreign missionary society, we're going to file for an appointment with Carey's group, or with the Congregationalist version, the London Missionary Society in England. We're going to go with them. We're going to be appointed as missionaries from England to the ends of the earth." So the powers that be, the ministers, began to deliberate this and discuss it. And they eventually consented to form their own missionary society here in America, setting apart Judson and others for missionary service. He was commissioned. As I said, Judson's life is on a fast track. During this time, he meets and will propose to a young woman named Anne, whom he will marry. Anne was the daughter of one of the people who was in the town where the ministers were meeting. And he would propose to her and basically tell her, "You know, I want you to marry me. We're going to be going overseas. We may never come back. We'll probably die." And he does do this. He remarkably will write a letter to her father, telling him he wants to propose to her. This is a bit of that letter. He says to her father, he says, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure and to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, and to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Now, if you're attempting to propose to a young woman's father, this perhaps isn't the wisest course or choice of words, but nonetheless, this is Judson, a very ambitious and zealous man. He says further, can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Well, there he goes. He throws in the glory of God phrase. So he says, you know, you're going to be giving your daughter up to death, but we're doing it for the glory of God. Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamation of praise, which shall redound from her Savior, from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? So your daughter likely is going to die if she marries me, but will you consent to this? And he, her father, agrees. So a lot of things begin to happen. On February 3rd of 1812, Judson and his soon-to-be wife bid farewell to their families, Judson's parents first. February 5th, he and Anne are wed, and February 6th, he and several others were ordained or commissioned by this new missionary society to send them forth, first to India, but his sights are set ultimately on the nation of Burma. And they're ordained by a series of other pastors, and the minister who's preaching their ordination sermon preaches from the text Psalm 67, which is a wonderfully text of grace given to us, which gives us a heart for the peoples of the world. And Leonard Woods is preaching from Psalm 67, and here's a little bit of what he says. Brethren and friends, these dear young men are going to preach to the heathen, that religion. Now, heathen is often used by these older folks, Carrie's age and others. If you use the word heathen today, likely you're not using it in a nice way. You're calling someone a heathen or a pagan. But in their day, it was just the word you use for lost people. Heathen is the English, coming from the English word Greek for nations. Greek for nations is ethne. It's where we get heathen. So it's the peoples of the world, the nations. You're going to preach to the heathen that religion, which is your comfort in life, your hope in death, your guide to heaven. Consider yourselves now looking upon them for the last time before you shall meet them at the tribunal of Christ. The Lord of the universe in these last days is about to do a marvelous work, a work of astonishing power and grace. My hearers, God offers you the privilege of aiding in this great work of converting the nations. Nothing else is worth living for, but who would not live, labor, and die for this? The stakes were incredibly high at this commissioning service. When we commission folks with the International Mission Board, like they did last week, appointing 40 or 50, we know that they're willing to die, but we're not assuming that they will, wherever they're going to go in the world. Rarely are folks really being put to death, although that is happening, it seems, increasingly a number in the last 50 years than it has before. But in Judson's day, this was a commissioning out to certain death, to certain that they wouldn't see them again. Whether just through illness or sickness, the cost in the voyage alone was significant, perhaps detrimental to their health in terms of getting there. But yet, what is compelling them? Why are they willing to go? We see it here in this message. It is the gospel. It is this truth that they believe that the nations of the world needed to hear. It was truly the hope of the nations, the only thing that would save these unreached people. What's compelling them to take them to the ends of the earth? Well, it is this gospel message, a work of astonishing power and grace, as this sermon gives. So, and this is further clarified by something Judson would write back home later while he's already on the field. And he would say, we agree in the opinion that our sole object on earth is to introduce the religion of Jesus Christ into the empire of Burma, and that this is the means by which we hope to effect this and are translating and printing and distributing the Holy Scriptures, preaching the gospel, circulating religious tracts, and promoting the instruction of native children. We aim to introduce the religion of Jesus Christ to the empire of Burma. That is why we're here. That is what this is all about. It is the gospel. That is what they're doing. So Judson, later in life, would reflect back on this commissioning time in 1812, and he said, American Christians pledged themselves on this day to the work of evangelizing the world. They had little to rest on except the command and purpose of God. They were commissioned. They were sent out with nothing motivating them but the command and the purpose of God. Simply, They were, on this day in 1812, throwing their hats over the wall, throwing them so high and so far over the wall that they had no choice but to go and follow them. All right, we'll take a break until, and then we'll begin next with lecture two. Thank you.